From our founding fathers. I ask, sir, what is the militia? It is the whole people. To disarm the people is the best and most effectual way to enslave them.
That's right.
This is, you guess who this is. Firearms stand next in importance to the Constitution itself. They are the American people's liberty, teeth, and keystone under independence. From the hour the pilgrims landed to the present day, events, occurrences, and tendencies prove that to ensure peace, security, and happiness, the rifle and pistol are equally indispensable. The very atmosphere of firearms anywhere restrains evil interference. They deserve a place of honor with all that's good. Who do you think said that? George Washington.
Amen.
The supposed quietude of a good man allures the ruffian, while on the other hand, arms like laws discourage and keep the invader and plunderer in awe and preserve order in the world as property. The same balance would be preserved were all the world destitute of arms, for all would be alike. But since some will not, others dare not lay them aside. Horrid mischief would ensue were the law-abiding deprived of the use of them, firearms. It's Thomas Paine. To preserve liberty, it is essential that the whole body of the people always possess arms and be taught alike, especially when young, how to use them. Richard Henry Lee, he was nicknamed Light Horse Harry Lee. He was Robert E. Lee's father. He fought by George Washington. He was Washington's cavalryman. Patrick Henry, just a couple more here. The great object is that every man be armed, says Patrick Henry. Those who hammer their guns into plowshares will plow for those who do not. Thomas Jefferson. And lastly, Alexander Hamilton. The best we can help for concerning the people at large is that they be properly armed. All right, we're in Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. All right, Revelation chapter 14. Again, some word of prayer started here in the Word of God. Now, Father, we once again come to this book, knowing that it's above us and beyond us, written by an author whose ways are not our ways, and whose thoughts are not our thoughts. And, Father, your ways are higher, and your thoughts are higher, a lot higher. So we come to you knowing that we don't know anything of ourselves, and we're not trusting our flesh or our mere intellect, Lord, to garner anything here. We're hoping for the Spirit of God to fill each one of us that, Lord, we might gain light that we need, not just for the prophetic future and all that, as important as that is, but also for our lives. And we're just asking, Lord, for your help here. We want to honor your word, and in doing so, honor your Son and yourself. And we hope that you will. We will be privileged to have your presence here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 14. We got down to verse 6 and 7 last time. Spent quite a bit of time, again, differentiating some stuff. And I hope it didn't freak anybody out too bad. Probably not. But in verse 6, begins a sequence of three angels who have to prophesy a little bit. And the first angel, verse 6, and I'll just cover this real quickly here, saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. That's nice. I found a $10 bill in my pocket. They usually disappear from my pockets. I wonder what happened there. The kids must have fallen asleep. 14:6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, in Galatians chapter 1, it says that if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which I preached unto you, let him be accursed. Paul's talking about a scenario where somebody else has come in to preach another gospel of salvation of Jesus Christ, and thus preach another gospel and are thus cursed. Now, what is revealed in the Bible is that when we talk about the gospel, once again, we're talking about something a little bit bigger than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe it applies to the Word of God. I think it's the Word of God. God spell is the contraction. God literally spelling out words and putting words down. I believe God is responsible for the words and letters of the Bible. Okay? And in doing so, when it just comes to categorizing some things, there are some quote-unquote gospels besides just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. And in all those, usually, is hidden, you know, some of the same points that are in our gospel. But just to make some distinctions, you know, first of all, you have an everlasting gospel here. This is not, it's an everlasting gospel from the first guy to ever live to the last guy that ever will live. And that is, in fact, it exceeds all the way to heaven and so on and so forth, right? It is, verse 7, fear God, give glory to Him. Now listen, folks, if you merely fear God, give glory to Him, and so on, verse 7, the hour of His judgment's come, and worship Him that made heaven. If you fear God, give glory to Him, and even get on your knees and worship Him, that does not mean you're saved. Right? I mean, merely fearing God doesn't guarantee you salvation. It's the right road, according to Romans 1, right? It's a good place to start. Fear God, give glory to Him, be thankful to Him. I mean, that'll lead you to the right, to the entrance ramp to salvation, correct? But that's the everlasting gospel. Well, for even lost men, they're supposed to, in the end, fear God and give glory to Him, and they will. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, including the devil. But that's the everlasting gospel. That belongs to everybody alike. Now, we have a gospel, the specific gospel that Paul talks about in Galatians 1, where except a man believe in Jesus Christ, put his faith and trust in Him, repent of his sins, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again from the dead, that's the gospel of our salvation. That's how you get saved. That's how you assure you're going to heaven, right? And easily in all that folds in the everlasting gospel. So they're included with each other and overlapping, but they're still distinct, correct? All right, there's two other main gospels that I can see that are distinctively different. They're distinctively different, but at the same time, they have easily aspects that fold into ours. And one is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. We talked about that most of the time last time. We mainly talked about the gospel of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. The gospel of the kingdom of heaven is a gospel that had to do with a king coming and was going to reign over a nation in a land, physical, material land. Okay? The gospel of the kingdom of heaven. All right? That's what the Jews were expecting when their Messiah came up the first time. They wanted Jesus Christ to whoop up on a Caesar. It didn't happen because that's not why Jesus Christ came. But He did come as the King of the Jews, and there's coming a day back that He's going to whoop up on Caesar. Right? And going to be king here on earth, and there's going to be a physical kingdom, you know, with governors and princes, just like a government. It will be a government. It's the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. The gospel of the kingdom of God is different. And all this is, wrap it up, but the gospel of the kingdom of God is different. You are born again into the kingdom of God. It says you are in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is within you. It says that the kingdom of God does not come with observation. All right? It's a spiritual kingdom. The reason that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, is because we're not fighting a fight right now for the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, the material kingdom. That was what they fought for in the Old Testament. Okay? That was the preoccupation in the Old Testament. The gospel of the kingdom of God is that anybody that will trust Jesus Christ, whether they're sitting in America or Ethiopia or New Guinea or anywhere else, can get into the kingdom of God and have the kingdom of God dwelling in them. Okay? All in all, I see real clearly, and you know, some would say a little different, but there are four distinct different gospels. They have aspects they share together, but there are four distinct gospels. Those two gospels of the kingdom are not the same. God and heaven are not the same. Therefore, they're different. Okay? But the kingdom of God is something you're born again spiritually into. It's in you. The gospel of the kingdom of heaven is what will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes back the second time and sits down on the throne as a king, literally, here on earth. Right? So, whatever's the case here, the everlasting gospel, that thing extends from the beginning of mankind all the way. In fact, before that and even after that. If there weren't even any men here, that would still apply. I mean, give glory to God. Fear God. Right? All right. Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him. And that's where man went wrong in Romans chapter 1, because that when he knew God, he glorified Him not as God, neither was thankful. Verse 7, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. One of the clearest things that God did was create. One of the clearest places to see God without a Bible is in creation. It's crazy what people think today. They think there can be design without a designer. They think there can be a creation without a creator. You go bust up your watch, put it in a shoebox, and shake it till it becomes a watch again. Well, that's what an evolutionist says happened. All right, only it's much more complicated than all the pieces in one shake falling together as a watch again that works. I mean, there's just a lot of chemical and biochemical processes that there's no way they just began on their own. They're structures that formed with specific purposes, and there's no way that a structure like that is built for that purpose without a builder. Imagine something as stupid as someone saying the Golden Gate Bridge, Marcy and I were there this summer, the Golden Gate Bridge formed out of a rock formation all of itself and then became a steel in time. Well, you say, yeah, well, that's obvious. You've never studied then if you think that that's obvious, but it's not so obvious that you didn't come from life in that fashion. You've never studied an eye. You've never looked at the hormonal balances. You know, we always talk about hormonal imbalances and stuff. I'm telling you what, folks, when mankind puts his finger into the hormonal system of a human being, he's messing with something. He has no clue what he's doing. It is such a precarious balance, it's impossible to imagine that it was engineered by anything other than God. So, I mean, the first thing here is that God is creator. Now, verse 8. Now, this is the first angel at this juncture. He says it's the everlasting gospel, same gospel for everybody in this respect. It doesn't get you saved, but fear God, worship Him, give glory to Him. Second angel, verse 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. Now, that's kind of strange, don't you think? I mean, that's kind of a negative attitude when you stop to think about it. Here, and everybody would agree. And there's no modern contemporary church that would disagree with, well, they would rephrase it. But, you know, fear God, give glory to Him, worship God, right? But then that second angel shows up and says, Babylon the Great is fallen, good. People have a hard time with that, right? That God would rejoice over something falling. Well, verse 8, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Okay, you look at the verse, and there's all kinds of attitudes about the verse, but let's get a couple of things straight. First of all, John is writing this in 90 AD, right? Got news for you. Babylon was long fallen by then in history. right? She was long fallen by then. You live in the last days. And Saddam Hussein used to reign in what used to be the Babylonian Empire. Even then, I mean, there was talk, you know, years and years ago, decades ago, scores of years ago, about a rebuilt Babylon, city of Babylon. As far as I know, the city of Babylon has not been rebuilt in its glory and majesty of where it was back in, you know, 600 BC or whatever. Right? So when does this happen? How are we to understand this happens? John is writing in 90 AD. Babylon's already fallen. And if it's prophetic in the respect, you know, literal fulfillment, Babylon hasn't been rebuilt. So how's it fulfilled? Well, if you just read it here at, as it stands now, you maybe wouldn't understand until you get to Revelation 17. But then he specifies that it's mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, right? Babylon doesn't just exist as just a mere physical city. It exists in mystery form. I believe that the city of Babylon now exists in another city. Okay? And I believe the religious system of Babylon exists as within another city. And I believe that, you know, the power and the fornication and the governing dominance over the affairs of the world now resides in another city, and I believe that she's Mystery Babylon. I think the city's Rome. Okay? And she has a king. She has a religion. She sits on seven hills and so on and so forth. But how would you understand this verse, knowing today what you know, if she wasn't a mystery, if it wasn't revealed that she was a mystery? Well, you would say, well, it's already been fulfilled completely in the past. And so that would mean that Revelation is all in the past, which is where a lot of people sit with the book. It's becoming more and more popular to say that all of the prophecy of the book of Revelation has been fulfilled in history, in the past. And, you know, that a lot of it is written in metaphorical language. And so that, you know, we just didn't recognize it as history before. And all that is, it's nonsense. Right? All right, verse 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. She's going to fall. Is fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, you know, folks, there aren't many cities around that you could even claim would fulfill that last portion. She made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I mean, what cities would fulfill that? Tokyo? Right? You say, well, L.A., there's Hollywood out there. Okay, I can see that as a devotional application. That's it's New York, Babylon the Great. Doesn't sit on seven hills. I don't get it, right? But who? What city would say? You know, Frankfurt. What? London. Well, there's only one city that you could even say that has a lengthy enough history, and has influenced men for more than. I mean, how long has New York had an influence in the world? So, well, 150 years. Yeah, that's a long time, right? How long has Hollywood had an influence? Well, you know, I'll grant you, 30 or 50 years, something like that, I suppose. But that's not exactly the idea here, right? Folks, Rome has been around for a really long time. And for a really long time, as far as politics were concerned, as far as the civilized world at large, nobody but Native Americans are in America before, 1500 A.D., right? Well, Rome had ruled over men for 1,000 years, for 1,500 years before 1500 A.D., right? I mean, New York... At that point, it was a wooded island. You know, it was wilderness. You know, in 1400 A.D., New York. See what I'm saying? Anyway, this city is responsible enough for a long time to have fornicated with the nations of the world to the extent that God was mad enough at her, foresaw her, in 90 A.D. to write about her. And she's still there. And really, folks, there's only one city that makes great. It's Rome. It's Rome. She has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. To take on reading, in-depth church history is a long literary undertaking. Man, there's so much stuff to read because you get so involved with so many histories of so many different countries and, you know, everything and all those things. But there is a common denominator to the church history, the church age, from 300 or 400 A.D. on. And I tell you, who's had her thumb on the necks of the nations of the world, and it's been Rome. It's been Rome. She ran Europe, North Africa, and the Middle East for 1,500 years. Okay? I mean, she has, and then, of course, subsequently, there's been lots of give and take, but, England and then America. Folks, she's had her hand in wars and politics and international intrigue. You don't know, you may not realize her interconnections with Islam, right? You may not realize some of her interconnections in politics and all the stuff with Vatican politics, the part that she's played in war, and I guarantee you she's had a major role to play in every war. See, it's the wine of the wrath of her fornication. They made all nations to drink of it. She fornicated with the nations, so God got mad at the nations, and now they're forced to drink the wine of God's wrath because they fornicated with her. Verse 9. And break off, and another angel has something to say. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture." Without mixture, the idea is if it's a really, bitter, a bitter drink. I mean, we even do that now. I mean, you have concentrate. If you go get some Crystal Light or Kool-Aid and put a cup in there of Kool-Aid and then, put a cup of water in and see if you can take it. Right? There's too much of it. It's too concentrated. And the idea is we're accustomed to taking small sips of the wine of the wrath of God. God judges a country or whatever a little at a time, economically in some ways. Maybe there's a little war here or there. But one day He pours it out without mixture. One day you get the whole concentrated dregs of the mixture, of the non-mixture, in your mouth, and it's a bitter thing to swallow. Verse 10, "The same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb." Okay, back to verse 9. The third angel sounds, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." Now, first of all, ladies and gentlemen, verse 9 and 10 shows you that there are dispensations in the Bible. That verse did not apply to George Washington. Right? George Washington didn't live in the day. It doesn't apply to us either, but presumably, the Antichrist is probably alive today. And so I'm going back a little ways, but you do understand this verse did not apply in any way, shape, or form, did not have any doctrinal application as far as anybody's soul, didn't apply to Thomas Jefferson. Right? Didn't apply to your grandfather or grandmother now dead. Because the Antichrist didn't show up in their day. The verse proves dispensations, folks. This didn't apply to anybody that has lived heretofore. Because you can't take his mark and his name until a system is set up and he's here to enact it to force you to take the mark in his name. One day, when people take his mark in their hand or in their forehead, they will be damned. Don't look now, but that's a different system than we have now. Okay? So, if nothing else, this proves that salvation and damnation in the future will not be the same as salvation and damnation, at least in the past. Right? Now, you and I have some promises ourselves. We are sealed. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. He hath not delivered us. He's delivered us from the wrath of God. We're not going to face this as the body of Christ. Anybody that's saved, right? So, whatever else is the case. I mean, we can go to other places, but this proves dispensations. People say, oh, people have always been saved the same, and they always will be. Don't be stupid. Do not show your stupidity in the fact that you haven't been reading your Bible. Because it's not true. Right? It's not true here. Okay, I'm getting punchy. All right, verse 9. If any man worship the beast in his image, receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. I mean, if you want salvation in the great tribulation, have faith in Jesus Christ, keep the commandments, and don't take the mark of the beast, no matter what it costs. Don't take the mark of the beast. All right, it says there, this is the third angel's message. Because in verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. This is upon a singular man, verse 9, if any man worship the beast in his image. It says in verse 10, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So taking the mark is the end. Right? Now, there's something we need to chase here. And not everybody that goes to hell, of course. There are people in hell now. Not everybody goes to hell will have taken the mark of the beast. But let's just nail down here that the torment of hell is everlasting. That's become a very unpopular dogma, by the way. Billy Graham has preached for years now that he is uncertain that there is fire in hell. Billy Graham is in many regards an admirable fellow, and I don't deny for a second that a ton of people have gotten saved under Billy Graham. I know people that have gotten saved listening to Billy Graham preach on the TV. How many people here got saved listening to Billy Graham? Not many. I can name several people that I know that did. He's had great impact in Minneapolis, St. Paul. Okay? And frankly, turning on the boob tube and listening to him, there's a good bit of his preaching that still comes across as exceedingly powerful. All right? Somebody one time said that Billy Graham's problem was not what he did say, it's what he didn't say. And I read read a couple of biographies. I also read a long article in Life a few years ago. And one of the things that made clear is that he is backed way off. First of all, one of his great compromises is with Roman Catholicism. Okay? Look, if you're going to be an internationally known and cooperated with evangelist, you're going to have to back off from the Catholic Church. Okay? You're not going to be able to hammer Catholics and Mormons. You're not going to be able to do it, okay, and still be a popular worldwide international evangelist. And for the price of being able to preach to everybody and have everybody cooperating, he sold out to the Catholic Church and is more than happy to send people that come to his revivals and get saved back to the Catholic Church where they came from. I'm just telling you. That's the way it is. You say, I don't appreciate it. There's lots of folks that don't. But it's the same thing with Jack Van Impe, okay? A little bit more of a fundamentalist, a guy. Jack Van Impe has all the New Testament memorized, can quote it, and a lot of the Old Testament. has most of his prophecy right and all sorts of things, but he's now basically a crackpot when it comes to Roman Catholicism and angels for some reason. Okay? Because, folks, Roman Catholicism is just Christian enough, and by the way, very powerful, that it's just easy for a guy to get to a certain position and go, I don't want to go kick them anymore. Okay? That was Billy Graham, one of Billy Graham's main issues. Second issue is that he joined hands with the new evangelicals, and so there's no separation, really. All right? As far as how to live, standards. But more importantly, and more apropos today, Billy Graham no longer believes there's fire in hell. If you listen to him and if you'll read him, he will tell you that hell is separation from God, and that's as far as he'll go. That he'll preach it as, don't worry, you won't need any fire, because separation from God will be agonizing enough. And that's very cool spin, but it still denies the eternal fire of hell. Okay? Now, when you get to the new evangelicals, the mainstream contemporary churches and so on, one of the things that's noteworthy, there's a few things that you can just hammer on that, you know, when you touch the button, they're going to jump and scream. Okay? And when you start pushing the hell button very much with contemporary mega churches and so on, new evangelical churches, mainstream churches, it's not going to take anybody very long to start screaming. You can mention hell once in a while. You can mention torment once in a while, but it better be only once in a while. It's a vitamin pill that only needs to be taken once every couple of years. And if you start mentioning hell anywhere near as often as the Bible mentions it or as Christ mentions it, you're going to become a very unpopular speaker very soon. Okay? Now look, folks, here's the facts. The fact is, people die and go to hell. People die and go and burn in a lake of fire. They die and go to hell because they're dead in trespasses and sins. And because God sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to die for their sins, made an eternal payment for them all, He gave it all up for them, and then they rejected Him for these years. And so there comes a mortal day when you have to cross the veil, and if you've not made the right decision, by the time you've crossed the veil, it's over. And there in hell, there is literal torment. Now, this is very unpopular, because after all, God is love. God is love, but God, folks, in Hebrews chapter 12 is also a consuming fire. And I'll tell you this. Now, look, I don't want to misquote anything. I don't want to spin God to you. I don't want to do Mr. Potato Head here. Right? Make no mistake about it. God is mad. God is angry with the wicked every day. And if you go to hell and burn in hell, don't make any mistake. There will be the anger and wrath and vengeance of Almighty God there in vehemence. Right? Don't make no mistake about it. Hell is hot because God is mad. On the other hand, there is another take on it, just so you understand. When somebody goes to hell, you know what the Bible says in, I believe it's Psalm 139, if I descend into hell, thou art there. Okay? God is everywhere. God is omniscient. Right? God's in heaven. God's in hell. God's in the depth of the sea. God's in the height of the mountains. God's here. In the respect of just being the Creator, omnipresent. Did I say omniscient? Omnipresent. Omniscient is knowing everything. He is that too. But He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. All right. Our God, I believe it's a doctrinal statement. I don't think it's a descriptive. Our God is a consuming fire. All right? You're going to abide in the presence of God one day forever. You will abide in His presence in peace and tranquility as a born-again child of God. You're not in your sins or in the uncircumcision of your flesh. You've been delivered. You're saved. You have a fresh spirit. You have your soul is saved, and you have a new mortal body. You're part of God's family. You're part of Jesus Christ's body, and you'll live in tranquility in the presence of God forever. On the other hand, there is another location. It is a geographic location where if you go to hell and then after that the lake of fire, you will still be in the presence of God. And he says, I am a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. But you won't have the makeup to abide the fire. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not just saying it's just all, you know, nature. God is angry with the wicked every day. He's mad at people in hell. He's mad at people here too. And if you cross the veil and go to hell, die in your sins, there will be anger and wrath and vengeance there. That's true. But you wouldn't be able to abide it if there wasn't. Because God is a consuming fire. And for you to abide in the presence of a consuming fire, you don't have the makeup for it if you're lost. And so you're tormented. Folks, if you give up the eternal torments of hell, it's just a matter of time before you give something else up. I know it's distasteful, but turn your Bibles to a few places here. I don't want you to think that this is all. I mean, it's worthwhile to prove something once in a while. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And this is, these are, of course, unclean spirits, quote-unquote, demons or devils. Behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? The presence of Jesus Christ to the devil and his angels, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. The presence of him there will be torment to them. They're saying, we're going to be tormented. Have you come to torment us before the time? Well, a man now goes, if he's lost, goes to a place that God prepared for the devil and his angels. Guess who suffers torment? Right? Go to Luke chapter 16. You know this. Luke 16, verse 28. Luke 16, 28. Rich man in hell, I have five brethren. They may testify, he won't send somebody, that they may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Verse 24, I am tormented in this flame. Verse 23, being in torments. Hell is a place of fiery torment. And the fire of that torment in Revelation 14:10 ascends up forever and ever. It's torment with fire. I didn't set it up that way. I'm just telling you that's the way it is. Look in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. I don't know about you. You'll hear this preached all the time. And it's good preaching, but it's also a true testimony. What did you get saved from? I mean, really? No, I got saved because I love Jesus. Yeah, well, good. I got saved because I didn't want to go to hell. And, you know, I grew to love him more after. I'm sorry. Jesus Christ was a fire escape for me. I'm really sorry. I didn't love him and adore him or anything like that, you know, before I got saved. I got saved because he was a fireman and he's all I had to latch onto. Right? I don't apologize for it. I got saved to not go to hell. I'm glad I'm going to heaven, and now I know Him, and I have a new nature and all those things. But, you know, sometimes the Lord has to deal with our base natures. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Contrary to what the JWs teach, it's not annihilation. You don't burn up. You don't burn up any more than the beast and the false prophet burn up. Look in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But we go there if we don't get saved. Okay? Look in Jude 7. I just want to establish that this idea of eternal torment is not just the invention of some fundamental hell and brimstone preacher who's just trying to scare everybody. It's not like that. God's trying to scare you. Jude 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. They suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. You don't go there and die. Go back to, I've quoted this several times here, look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25, go down to verse 41. And shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. It's not like you go and get burned up and it's over. It's not like that. You go into a second death, Revelation 20, where you're conscious forever and ever. And it's torment forever and ever. And God's angry forever and ever, but you're abiding in the presence of something you can't abide. Okay? Just by nature. All right, Revelation 14, verse 10. Revelation 14, 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So the Lamb's going to be there. Apparently some holy angels are going to be there. God will be there. If you want to see the verse, it's Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And Book of Psalms is more than about comforting words and poetic alliteration and so on. Psalm 139:7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. Folks, I believe that God's throne abides in heaven. I think the very presence of God abides in the third heaven. I believe that's true. There's no question that God's presence is there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Okay? God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And while his throne is not in hell, he's there. And there, a sinner will be unshielded from the nature of God, which is a consuming fire. And make no mistake about it, God will be angry. All right, Revelation chapter 14, verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever. Smoke of their torment. So, therefore, the incense of the Old Testament was likened unto the prayers of the saints. These people, in lieu of praying, will be tormented, and they give expression to their torment in ways that you can imagine. And that ascends up forever and ever, like smoke. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. Now, again, I mean, folks, what you compare this to, look in Revelation 4 for a second. Revelation 4, 8. Four beasts had each of them six wings about him. They were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. In heaven, the cherubim and seraphims anyway, and presumably the people of God, glorify God day and night with their voices forever and ever. In hell, people scream in torment and have no rest day or night forever and ever. Back to verse 11. I'm in Revelation 14 now. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Talked about this a little bit last week, I think, in the message, and it's well worthy of a much longer sermon. I have something else to say about it here today, so I'm not going to say much, but notice they worship the beast in his image. Well, again, you think about this worship thing, we tend to think of worship as, you know, getting in a sanctified place and in a sanctified attitude and getting our hands in the air. And people have their different conceptualizations of what, you know, worship is. But, you know, you get dressed up and come to church on Sunday morning and that sort of thing. And I don't want to undermine that at all. But there's a little more to worship than that. And what I wanted you to see here is these folks all worship the beast. Now, I have no question that some people fall on their knees and maybe even pray to him or whatever. But when I read the account of, you know, what people do with regard to this beast, it's not like everybody's coming together to church and sitting in wonderment and awe going, oh, he's so cool. You know, unholy, 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 and start, you know, singing songs. Go back to Revelation 13, verse 3, and read this. Now, it says over there in verse 11 that these guys got in trouble because they received a mark and worshipped the beast. I'm just concentrating on the worship part right now. Verse 3 of Revelation 13, I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. This beast is killed, and I believe resurrected from the dead. And that would cause wonderment, would it not? I mean, really? All right. I mean, if people can sit around and wonder at Michael Phelps swimming fast, that's all people go, I just don't know how he does it. Well, imagine somebody rising from the dead then on worldwide TV. I mean, really, come on, people are in wonderment over how well Obama speaks. Oh, he is so smart, so eloquent. Wow. I can read off a teleprompter. I think he ought to go extemp on a speech. See how he does. I do that every week, multiple times a week. Right? Well, anyway, we won't talk about idiocy right now. Verse 4. Verse 3, they wondered after the beast, correct? Notice, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Okay, they worshipped twice there in verse 4. That was preceded by saying that they wondered. And it says, it specifies that they say, who's like unto the beast and who's able to make war with him? Well, that's not necessarily somebody on their knees with their hands folded just right, genuflecting with an ashen cross on their head. Right? This is somebody that's just in wonderment over someone. Now apply that to worship. You know, there are people that come dragging in here and plop down and promptly go to sleep. Well, you know, I don't know. That's not wonderment, right? You wouldn't do that if Obama showed up in the back door with all his contingency. Well, some of you would. Denny would. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I wouldn't. I'd get an adrenaline rush, I'll tell you that right now. But you see what I'm saying, folks? We think of worship and, you know, we get this ritualized concept of the thing. Well, the worship here was somebody wondering after him and going, wow, who's going to defeat him? I've never seen anything like this before. Who do you do that to in this life? You've got to be careful, right? Verse, go on down, I guess, don't want to get too deep into this. Like I said, I have a sermon to preach here this morning. Go down to verse 16. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark and the name of the beast and the number of his name. So they can't buy or sell without it, right? So it's to meet a need. It's to meet a necessity. The devil comes to Jesus Christ and says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth and all the glory of them if you'll worship me. Like I said, what did he want? I don't question that he wanted Christ to fall down and worship him, because I think in Matthew 4 it says he did want him to, he said, fall down and worship me. But as far as a much bigger show than that, you know, genuflecting, ashen cross, rosary beads, singing praises. I don't know about that. I think ultimately what the devil wanted was Christ to yield. So, I mean, who do you yield to when it comes down to, you know, stuff you want? Material. Money. You know? Everybody's got to work for a donkey's backside of a boss once in a while. I understand that. And you do that because you have to. Right? But when it gets down to, what you yield to and your heart, these people give themselves wholly to the beast. You know, the government's going to take care of us, and specific, the beast is going to take care of us. And they take his mark because, after all, you got to eat. Oh, do you? Right? That's what they call worship. So, verse 11 of Revelation 14, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So the patience of the saints, not the patience of sinners, the patience of the saints in the tribulation is that they hold out on the Antichrist, and they keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So patience, then, you learn, does something. It doesn't just believe, it keeps the commandments. Okay? Patience is doing, too. Right? Any questions or comments? Paul. Right. One little word matters. One letter matters. In versus on. Right? Tom? Oh, for sure. Well, it's recognized as a government. I mean, it's a Vatican State. I mean, it's... Oh, absolutely. Hopefully you wouldn't mention that other places either. Oh. Yes, sir. Yeah, amen. Yes, sir, Martin? I'm going to give his accent a try again today. Yeah. Yes, sir. Amen. All right. Take it from Martin. Amen. Let's pause here. We'll be back in church in a few minutes.